Hi, everyone. This is Nick Stevens. I'm the pastor here at Living Faith. I just wanted to take a moment and welcome you to Living Faith's podcast. If you've been following us now for quite some time or just joining us, I want you to know that including you in our community is very important to us. For those of you who have been with us for quite some time, I also want to take a moment and apologize for our inconsistency that we've had in serving you through this podcast. I want you to know that we've resolved some technical issues and we're starting to update our weekly talks so that you can once again be part of our community and enjoy all the things that God is teaching us. Also, to keep up to date more closely, I want to invite you to go to the App Store right now and download our app. Just search for Living Faith Lancaster. And once again, I really do want to thank you personally for being part of our community. Please take a moment and send us an email and let us know how we can pray and serve you. Blessings. Enjoy the podcast. So I was listening to some culinary science this week, and I found it so intriguing. And maybe some of you are even familiar with this, but I was introduced to a new term. And I believe it's pronounced kukumi. Has anyone heard of this? Kukumi. So you can research it. It's really, really hard to find. You actually have to go through podcast after podcast. But this term was introduced to me. And kukumi comes from this word of ingredients. It comes from this root word that it's actually part of the kukumis genre of ingredients, which is so many, 30, 40, 50, 60 plus ingredients. And what kukumi actually means, boiled down, in simplicity, means delicious. But it's not enough. That doesn't really define this word kukumi, because kukumi would actually be, it would be this feeling of wholeness. The example that they use in this word of kukumi is like having chicken broth, but yet tasting the chicken and tasting the vegetables and having this full taste that you eat this and you say, oh my word, where is the meat? I don't see any meat, but I taste it. And it's this fullness of this deliciousness, this amazing taste. And so when I heard this word kukumi, I thought, wow, Psalm 34, taste and see that God is good. Not just coffee being good, but actually kukumi good. Wholeness, full. It was introduced in this conversation where Starbucks several years ago introduced this pumpkin spice latte. Some of you might remember. We had addiction classes for you. But it's interesting because they talked about the ingredients. And they said, well, you can get the ingredients and you can put them into a pumpkin spice latte. But what they actually did for the pumpkin spice latte was they actually took the ingredients, baked it into a pie, and then put the pie into the drink. So kukumi is trying to get mom's home cooking. It's that fullness. It's that warmth. It's coming here on a Sunday morning and engaging in that completeness. So that's what I'm going to pray for us this morning. That as we dive into the scriptures and that we seek after God's heart, that we would find this kukumi in realizing that God is good. So yeah, Father God, we just come to you and we pray this morning. We just pause and already hearing so many great words that focus us towards you. We're all in so many different places and having so many different needs, and our personalities, the way that we relate with you and the way that you relate with us is all, yeah, it's all individualized, Father. And so I don't want to step into this place and I don't want to assume any authority or any position ahead of you. We want to invite you to speak to us. We want to invite you to cast vision into our soul. We want to invite you to teach us how to receive your healing. Because it's your wholeness, it's your presence, it's your love. All that you've given to us through this precious gift and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That in his resurrection, Father, you're inviting us into this same awakening to wholeness, into the same call back to life. So we come to you and we acknowledge that Yeah, before you we are broken. Before you we are sinners. Before you we are completely shattered and without hope. Oh, but at the name of Jesus, may we declare that you are Lord, and may we rise up. May that which is weak be strengthened. May that which is fragile be made firm. Because you are the God, and you are the God of all. We worship you for this. Holy Spirit, speak to us, lead us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. I have about 11%. I'm going to switch to power saving mode. Yes, you can do that. I think we're going to be in good shape. So we're talking about running. We're using running as this imagery for the spiritual life. And we're using this context of running a marathon. It's intensity. It's the necessity that we have to invest and to train and to endure. And today I want to talk about that part in the run that anyone who's run a marathon has spoken a lot about. So anyone who is in any sense aware of what it means to run and accomplish a long-distance goal, it's the worst part of that run. It's the part where you're running alone. Runners would say, this is that low moment where you're hitting the wall, where it just feels like everyone is passing you. Like you're standing still and you're just all alone, and it's in that moment that we face, the greatest opponent of our lives, ourselves. It's in that moment that we begin to be tested. It's in that moment that we're offered the invitation to quit, to give up, to doubt. It's where fear and self-criticism and self-loathing just begins to pour into our lives. And when it comes to running, I'm going to suggest that we learn to run alone, so that we don't have to. See, all of us, at some point in our lives, are going to find that we are running alone. We are going to have to run alone. This whole idea of salvation, this whole gift of eternal life, I want you to know, I can't make that decision for you. I can't make it for my son. No one in all of eternity has been fathered into the kingdom of heaven. It's a decision that we have to make on our own. It's a commitment that we have to make on our own to step into a relationship with Christ, to step into a relationship with the church. Learn to run alone so that you don't have to. Because when we understand who we are in the presence of Christ, when we understand exactly what Christ has done, we recognize that we are not alone. That there's not a temptation, there's not a failure, there's not a self-criticism, there's not a self-doubt. There's not an attack of the enemy. There's not a temptation that comes upon us that the person sitting next to us hasn't also faced or encountered. I mean, isn't it peculiar to you that when we're having conversations with other people that we are most connected to their pain? We are most connected to their struggle. That it's actually that testing that draws us to the foundation, that draws us to our connectivity and love to one another. How many of you love being in a conversation where the other person just talks about themselves? And about how good they are at things. Right? How many of you love going to Facebook for these comments? Right? This is one of the criticisms of Facebook. Right? We don't ever really see people authentically for who we are. We just see them on their trip to Paris. Right? We see their new dog doing backflips and distributing cake to everyone at the party. They're like, oh, I wish, why isn't my life like that? Why don't I have that? And we have this ability to somehow, and belief that somehow if we cloak our lives, we somehow deceive ourselves or those around us that we're actually doing better. But anyone who is human knows this isn't true. I'm going to bring it up, although I probably shouldn't, but friend John Spencer's here joining me this morning. So I had an opportunity. He's known by a couple of you. I had an opportunity to reconnect with him this past weekend. Those of you who are unaware, there was the Lancaster International Film Festival, which John and his team were able to submit an amazing film. And so I don't spend a lot of time on Facebook, I found on Facebook that this film was going to be aired, and I just love stories. Those of you who know me just know that if you want to understand your culture, go listen to stories that it tells. And so I got a chance to, I made it a priority to get a chance to go see this film, and it's titled Frayed. And I do have to make a confession. John knows why I'm smiling. In his words, let's just say that we sat through some very ungentle circumstances to get to his film. Very challenging. Very real. Very sinful. Very human. Very human. About where the nature of our hearts are. And the context where John's film was situated was really engulfed in the worldly pleasures, the worldly struggles, this inability to run alone, this inability to be alone, and to just move with a herd mentality that just absorbs and consumes whatever society is telling you. And right in the midst of these semi-awkward moments, John's film came forth with a great narrative of pain and healing, an investment. I'm not gonna tell you about the plot, but it's a story about facing running alone. Running alone so that we don't have to. And learn to run alone so we don't have to. We all are going to face moments in our lives that we are going to have to make the decision, make our commitment seen and known, that no matter what, we are going to proclaim Jesus as Lord and we are going to be seen. And this is the exact narrative David is finding himself in 1 Samuel 21. Let's read along. David is on the run. Last week we talked about him fleeing once again permanently for his life and saying goodbye to Jonathan and choosing the road ahead. And we've been talking about that. I truly, truly believe that David is not running from something, but he's running to something. He has received this anointing from Samuel. He knows that he is going to be the king of Israel. So there's no doubt, whatever he's facing, whatever is beginning to crush his soul, whatever fear and temptation, and as he's running, I promise you that buried in his soul is this promise, is this anointing that he is holding on to. And I believe the same invitation is true for us, that when we find ourselves in this stage of our lives, do not surrender the vision that God's given us to run to. Follow along with me, verse 21. And David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of this matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with a young man for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever's here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there's holy bread that the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but the bread of the presence. which is removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Elimelech, "And have you not here a spear or sword in hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "Well, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley, behold, that's here, and it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, singing, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s?" And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gates and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So I think this is a tremendous, tremendous moment in the scriptures. Tremendous moment in the life of David. David is officially on the run. He has said goodbye to what he may believe his best friend Jonathan for the last time. He's on the run. And he makes another wise decision. His first decision, once again, is to run to where he knows God is. And so he runs to the priest. But it's interesting because as we look at this narrative, we're quickly going to see that even though David makes this decision outwardly, which I think is a very, very good decision, he's going to find himself inwardly tested because he is all alone. And Ahimelech says that very thing to him. "Why are you all alone?" And it says that he's afraid. Ahimelech the priest is afraid that David is there all alone. Now I find that striking. And when I first read it, I just put a circle around and I said, why would you include this in the narrative? Why is this important that Ahimelech the priest finds this nerve-wracking, that he's anxious, that he's afraid to go and actually talk to David? Have you ever noticed that when you find other people running alone that you don't really know how to respond or run with them? When that person, that neighbor calls you and they tell you that their wife was just diagnosed with stage 4 cancer and you're just there without words. You ever find yourself when someone is in deep need and they're completely running alone, they don't know who to turn to, but just when they're in your presence and they begin to talk, that you just find yourself empty and not knowing how to help? See, I think something's happening in Ahimelech in this moment that I think is common to all of us, that we feel much more comfortable running with the herd, running with others in those elated moments of life, that we just don't want to face the trials that truly face us in our life, that instead of running to something, we actually continue to find ourselves running away. I promise you that if you ask me to run a marathon today, as soon as I hit that mile that I find myself running alone, I'm going to quit. I'm going to walk away because I'm not prepared for that moment. I'm not prepared for that moment physically. I'm not prepared for that moment emotionally. I'd like to say I'm prepared for that moment spiritually, but I don't even know because I'm not even in that physical, emotional state on that farther run. Just for a moment, I want you to recall a moment in your life when you found yourself in that emotional place of running alone. It's easy to identify because the words just kind of echoed in your soul and reverberated in your mind, and it just sounded like, why? I just wish someone would understand me. No one gets me. No one understands. And we feel that way because in the same way of feeling uncomfortable when to stepping into a relationship with others who are running alone, we're afraid to run alone ourselves. It's so painful, so stressful. The temptation that just comes on us, we even feel, right? We've even said it ourselves. Where's God? We even feel that when we run alone, that even God has abandoned us. I think Ahimelech's response is quite a natural one. But he's faithful, isn't he? And he steps into that conversation with David. And here David is left with a choice. David is on the run. He's running for his life. And he doesn't know what to do. So he begins with what is common to man. To all of us, I believe. He starts feeling out who he can trust. That's the kind way of saying that he just starts lying. Right? I mean, David is one of the most esteemed, if not the most esteemed, individual in the kingdom of Israel. What is he supposed to do? Walk up to King Ahimelech and say, "Oh, hey, you know, it's good to see you. I'm an outlaw. Just want you to know that the king's trying to kill me. Do you have any food? Do you have anything I can take to try to go survive?" I mean, that just doesn't sound like the conversations that sounds just like the conversations we have when we're running alone. "Hey, how you doing today?" "Oh, just fine, thanks." Right? We're just so good at lying and not telling the truth because we just don't know who we can trust. Because, as we're going to find out later in the story, the Doegs have wounded us so deeply. And those that we can trust or believe that we can trust approach us afraid. And so David is in this place that he just begins to lie. He just begins to say, "Well, King Saul has given me a great order. Me, David, his servant, killer of 10,000. Remember the song? That's me. And I'm on a special mission, and I need from you some supplies. Do you have them here? Don't tell anyone that I've come, because it's an important mission. And the king warned me to tell no one that I was here." And he goes through this whole dramatic ordeal of trying to protect himself. And in this inquiry, David is going to be faced with the beautiful imagery of the choices he has to make. Because Ahimelech, the priest, says, "Listen, we don't have any bread except the showbread." Showbread. Let me explain the showbread. There are two things that David is going to find here with the priest. He's going to find the sword of Goliath, and he's going to find showbread. So when you would walk into the temple, there, when you walk in, and to say it as simple as I can, there's a bakery on the entrance on the right. Fresh bread just on display. Fresh donuts, eclairs, you can smell it, it's Panera. Right when you walk in the temple. And that's there, and then Goliath's sword is wrapped in there as well. And this showbread is this imagery. It is the instructions of Yahweh himself that the priests were to make fresh bread and to put it on display for 7 days, and then they were to eat that bread. And while before they were to eat it, they were to make fresh bread and put it out and replace it. And this showbread, literally bread that is for show, was to illustrate communion with God. Taste and see that God is good. This physical imagery of nourishment and presence and fellowship. Cocooning with God and God alone. And then on the other side is provision. It's strength. It's a sword ready for battle. And David takes both. He takes both, and I think it's going to be some time before he actually begins to capture the imagery, capture the voice of God in the midst of it. Because he's going to take the showbread, he's going to put it in his backpack, and he's going to head off, and he's going to take the sword as well. And I love his conversation with Ahimelech about this sword. There's nothing else like it. Because something happened when David took this sword that led him, I believe, to his next step. And he takes this sword, this sword of strength. This sword was the very sword that he used to conquer the giant Goliath. This sword is the very image of the power and strength used to win that battle, which changed his life. Not really. Because there's really a bunch of stones in a sling, wasn't it? So David takes this sword, and it seems to impact him on his steps and his direction, because he makes what appears to me the most lunacy of a decision possible. He picks up the sword, and he must think to himself, where can I go hide? Who will receive me? Where can I go that I won't be alone? And he heads on down to Gath. And along the way, they see him, they capture him, they bring him in. I mean, he's got the sword of victory. This is such a powerful moment. I wonder, what are they thinking? I wonder, what is he thinking? What led him there? Apparently, the simple idea, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Right? Saul's after me. The Philistines hate Saul. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So I'll go to Gath. And he gets there. After making this decision, and all of a sudden, he hears them whispering in the back room. Isn't this that guy who basically conquered us single-handedly? Don't you remember? Oh, yeah, I remember. I was there. Oh, I was there. It was so awesome. I saw him sling that. Okay, we get it. He was there, right? And they start talking in this back room. Saul killed his thousands, but this man killed his 10,000s. And David starts to just get petrified with fear. Meanwhile, he's got the memory and even the remnant of showbread in his bag. See, one place where I think David went wrong is God rarely does the same miracle in our lives twice in the same way. What God used to conquer Goliath, what David picked up and the strength of that sword, there's no wisdom in trusting in that sword. I believe David was caught up in this temptation, this struggle to try to find out where he belonged, to try to figure out how he was going to survive, how he was going to get through. And so he went to that last place that he saw God have victory, and he picked it up and he chose to go with the physical power and strength which was in the human hands, rather than remaining with the showbread, rather than remaining and communing in the presence and the goodness of God. And he finds himself in a situation that, let's just be all honest, is actually worse than the pursuit of Saul pursuing his life. And David, in that moment, in that choice, he chooses the wisdom of men, the strength of men, rather than remaining and returning to the goodness of God. And so David, and some scholars would actually say that God actually moved into this, but he begins to act crazy. He begins to act like a lunatic, scraping at the doors, spitting out his beard, foaming out of the mouth, rolling on the floor. David's bad decision brought him to the point of looking crazy. But yet I want you to know that when we make good decisions, we're often going to feel crazy. See, it looked like lunacy to me when David went to the creek to pick up some smooth stones. It looked like lunacy to me when David moved to the front of the battle. See, when you run alone, when you allow this season in our lives, when you're running alone, when you allow God and God Himself to minister and speak, when we allow faith to actually be firmed in the foundation of being in His presence alone, I want you to know the world is going to think that you're crazy. The world is going to think that you're crazy. But I want you to know, for the follower of Jesus Christ, it's crazy to put yourself at the center of acting like the world. See, David is in the midst of this choice, and it's true for all of us when we find ourselves running alone. Are you going to trust? Are you going to trust in the goodness of God? Are you going to trust in the work that Christ has done on the cross alone? Or are you going to trust in the will and the wisdom of men? And I want you to know what I love about David's story is it's just natural. It's just true. Right? I mean, we would love to pull out the scripture and say, oh, here's where David went wrong. Here's what he did. But I want you to know, in the same situations and much less tempting scenarios, I will do the same thing. Because I'm susceptible to fear, and I'm susceptible to isolation. I'm susceptible to all the pressures that life brings when I'm forced to run alone. And so it's interesting. David is released. I love the king's response. Don't we have enough crazy people here already? Right? And this is like the provision of God, because he doesn't even think this is David. He doesn't even know what's going on. But please, in the midst of what he's trying to govern, the last thing he needs is another crazy person. Just get him out. Right? And in those moments, the scriptures record a reflection of David's words. In Psalm 34, he writes these words. This is in the ESV, but I just want to read the prologue of it. It says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. And he says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul makes it boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and deliver him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. See, something happened through these trials. Something happened in these moments when David was making bad decisions, when he was facing these temptations on this run, that he remembered the showbread. And whether or not something shifted in him as this, when he broke it and was eating it, whether something shifted in him, this was just nourishment for him to run, as compared to this was the nourishment of his soul. Something clicked in David, and he repented, and he said, God, please forgive me, because you are my protector. Your words are true. No matter where you lead me, no matter what isolation, no matter what darkness, no matter how far I feel like I must run, I know that you will deliver me. And he takes a bite. Taste and see that God is good. Kumi. In a couple weeks, we're going to talk on 1 Samuel 22, but I want to give you a forecast of what happened. David writes these words and he leaves, and it says in chapter 22, David departed from there and escapes to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander of them. And there were with him about 400 men. Everyone who was bitter, everyone who was afraid, everyone who was in debt. David is running, and he's running alone. But in this moment, it was God's intention for his soul to be laid bare so that his communion and his trust would be completely pressed into God and God alone. That he would learn to run alone so he wouldn't have to. Because he learned how to connect. He learned where God was, and he learned that it wasn't in the strength of men. He learned it wasn't in the strength of himself. He knew that God could be trusted, that God was good. That God was good. Now I want you to know, crazy. Completely crazy. Because when you begin to gather to you everyone who's in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in the soul, when they all gather together to you, I want you to know, this is not the type of army you want to be commander of. But it's the exact army that Christ died for. For everyone in distress. Everyone in debt. Everyone who's afraid. Everyone who has felt that they had to run alone. Christ went to the cross so that we could run and strive together.
Thanks again for joining us here at the Living Faith Podcast. We are so grateful that you're choosing to be part of this community with us. Send us an email, let us know how we can be praying and encouraging you, and we'll see you next week. Blessings.